Over the last 4 weeks or so, in looking at this series, Being a Disciple, what does it mean? I'm a one ahead. A disciple is someone who pursues Jesus with others and who is surprised to discover joy in obedience. If you remember one thing for 4 weeks and for the next four, plus some, discipleship is joy. Comes from Psalm 16, the last verse, where it says, to be in your presence is the fullness of joy. To be a disciple is to be in his presence, and we've been looking at coming into his presence as we learn to pray. We've learned to pray. Unite, no, let's not yet. Incline my mind. I know I've got some guys out here that have been studying with me. And so if I say it wrong, I know who will correct me. It's incline my mind, open my eyes, unite my heart, direct my feet. So now that we know how to pray, no problem. A disciple obeys, and there's never an issue again. Yeah. Frank's already told us that's not the way it works, right? You know, that's right. I like this picture, because it's a picture of the hills of Galilee, northern Galilee. Somewhere up there, the disciples went up to see Jesus. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to be present with him because to be in his presence was the fullness of joy. And then he ascends, and they're left to discover, how do you walk with Jesus when he's not physically present? Also like the picture because Jennifer, where are you? I'm picking on her just a bit. She said, how do you know when you're at the mountaintop? And she said, oh yeah, it's the view. You're right. How do they know when they got to the top? It was the view of Jesus. Hang on to that, because that's where we're going to end up. I began to think that I don't need to preach at all, because somebody's going to say something in choir, or somebody's going to have the introduction and great pictures and stuff. And it's, you know, I'm going to repeat what you said in just a minute. We ought to coordinate, Frank. I repeated you last week. I'm going to repeat you this week. We're pretty close. Yeah. When they got to the top, they had a view of Jesus. At the end of the sermon, it's going to be this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. When you get to the top or when you get to the bottom, fix your eyes on Jesus and begin to walk. A disciple obeys. We're going to go back to Psalm 16. And we'll be in Psalm 16 for several weeks. So I'd suggest you read it during the week, several times, looking at it. I've come to the conclusion that the Psalms are the prayers of a disciple. And Psalm 16 encapsulates what it means to walk in obedience with God. So that's where we're going to be several times this next couple of weeks. If you'd like to look at it, it's on page 558, or you can just turn in your Bible, whichever, 558 in the Bible in the pew, and I want to read a little bit of it this morning, Psalm 16. It says this, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord, my master. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord, Yahweh, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, and I think of David writing this down, what a varied experience he had. Mountaintops and valleys, running from people that were trying to kill him, like we looked at the last couple of weeks. then sitting on the throne of a growing kingdom. What a roller coaster. People who loved him, people who hated him, and yet he'd learned that you were his portion, you're his cup. To be in your presence was delight. Would you teach us the same as we look at these verses together? As we look at it, I pray that the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, would be acceptable to you, that my mind would be inclined to you, and not all the other distractions that go on, even as we stand here, that you would unfold your word for us and delight us with it. That where we fight you in our heart, that you would bring unity and agreement. That we would learn how to walk with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I somewhat facetiously said that now we know how to pray, we just walk, because there's no problem with that. But when you read this psalm, you find out that he is hinting at some questions that linger in our mind, and unless we answer the questions, we won't walk with God. First question that we're looking at today is God always good? Is God always good? Now, I know that we're in church, and I know that you know the right answer. Yes, God is always good. Maybe you've sung the song, right? God is good all the time, all the time. Some of you have heard it. All right. How it goes. But is that true in your mind? Have you come to an agreement that says, yes, he is good? Has there ever been a time when something happened and you questioned whether God was good? Why did this happen? What's going on? We have to come to an agreement in our mind that God is good, not just in an agreement, but an understanding that this is really true, that he is a good and wonderful God. Otherwise, when the valley, we're going to be looking at the pit and think that we must have missed something. Well, is God always good? The psalmist writes two verses that I want us to look at again. One, it says, I said to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord, my master. I have no other good besides you. Now you think about that statement for just a minute. That it is an amazing affirmation, it's an amazing statement, or it's incredibly foolish. Which is it? He says he has no other good, that nothing is good in his life except God and what has come from God. And then he goes on in another verse, he says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God have been multiplied. What he's saying is those who have decided in their minds and in their lives somehow, whether they really knew what they were saying or doing, that there must be something good somewhere else, who have bartered for another God, like the kid playing chess, who's decided, I would like something better, so I've made a deal with the devil. Their sorrows will be multiplied because they'll find out it isn't true. It isn't true. When he says that he's bartered for another God, what are these other gods? It's something else that we've decided is good. Something else that we've decided will make us happy. It's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to know what's happening in the world, go all the way back to Genesis. Is Genesis history is the title of that series we looked at and watched? And the answer is yes. It just seems to repeat itself. Adam and Eve had everything good. They had God. They were walking with God. And God had just made everything. And he says, this is good. Because he'd made it. And then Satan comes along and says to Adam and Eve, you sure about that? There has to be something better than what God had done. And so Eve takes a look at the tree and notices that it is good. And she says, well, maybe God's holding out on us. And there's been this thought in our minds ever since then that God is holding out on us, that there's something better. There's another God that we're going to barter for and make things all better. You know, when you get to the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at that in just a minute. When you get to the book of Hebrews, the whole book is basically saying to these people who are Jews and who have been following Jesus, but now life is getting rough, and they are looking for somewhere else that is, they're going to go back to the old way because this is rough. And the person who writes the book of Hebrews says, you have the best. It doesn't get better. I think I've mentioned this before, but that summary of the book of Hebrews sticks in my mind because when I was in college and we'd gone to chapel and we 1,000 students in chapel, and it was the day when one of the students was going to preach, and he preached on Hebrews, and I thought, now that's gutsy. You know, a student in college preaching on Hebrews, it was good. And he said, quit trying to make the best better. You've got the best. The reason I remember that is because Tyrone, another student, was supposed to stand up and pray. And I think he'd been doing math or sleeping or whatever it was. And when he got up to pray, he said, Lord, please help us to make our best better. And you heard 1,000 college kids go, it's like, Tyrone, not the day to sleep in church. Sticks in my head because how many times do we try to make our best better? But we have it. What is good? How would you define good? God is good. How would you define what good is? Well, I looked it up online, believe it or not. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says, God is what is true. These bullet points. God is what is true. God is what is honorable. God is what is commendable. God is what is just. God is what is morally excellent, attractive, wholesome, pure. About that time, I started to laugh. Because if you were in the men's breakfast last Saturday, or if you were in the young men's Bible study on Tuesday, or if any of you have ever memorized Philippians 4:8, that list should sound familiar. Made me wonder if Merriam-Webster had just gone to Philippians 4:8 and said, well, this is what good is. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, you'd recommend it to somebody else. Whatever is morally excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, that is Philippians 4:8. Dwell on these things. View these things. Look at these things. Because it's good. You know, Paul could have just said, hey guys, just think about what's good. But I'm glad he broke it apart. This is good. It is intrinsically God. Good is intrinsic to God. This is the way when Jesus was having a conversation with a rich young ruler, the man said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What is good? God. Because he is the one who is true. He's the one who is honorable. He is the one who is just. He's the one who is pure. He's the one who is beautiful, lovely, good. He's the one that I would recommend to you. Commendable. He is morally excellent. This is who he is. This is who he is. That's good. So that comes up, raises another question. What happened to the good? Because when we look at our world and when we look in on the news and our news feeds and all that kind of stuff, when we look at what's happened in our lives as we're going through things, as has been mentioned before, there's times when we haven't been so good, right? And bad things have happened to us. It's not always been good. It's not always been a smooth ride. What happened to the good? It was exchanged. It was exchanged for something else that somebody thought, I bet that's better. This is what it said in the Psalms. I'll just remind, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God who thought something else would make it all better, their sorrows will be multiplied because they'll find out it ain't true. It isn't true. Now, I suspect that Paul must have read Psalm 16. What do you think? Because this is what he says in Romans. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Exchanged the glory of God for something better? And we end up looking really stupid. When I think of this exchange, it makes me think of somebody who's taken some precious jewelry, maybe their wedding ring or something like that, big carrot or whatever it is, and a family heirloom, and they've gone to the pawn shop to get just a little bit of money that's not the full value so that they can go out and buy drugs. That's what it sounds like to me. We've exchanged treasure for something that makes us sadder and worse. That's what's happened with the good. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story, because the next question is, what are the good things to come? As I was reading this week and looking at various places in Scripture, I came across this phrase, good things to come, that's mentioned twice in Hebrews. And here's where it says it. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and then later on in chapter 10, he says, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come. And I thought, what are the good things to come? What are the good things to come? You see, God is good. He'd given them everything good, but we exchanged, all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've exchanged the best for something else. But God wasn't finished with us. We anticipate all the way through the Bible. That's what the book of Hebrews is summarizing. Look, there's this journey where God has been preparing these good things to come. And Jesus, seeing the good things to come, does something amazing. Well, what are the good things to come? You read on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and you come to the 10th verse, and you find out that he says the good things to come is a share of holiness. Wow. God has given us a bit of his holiness. Well, Paul says it a little differently in 2 Corinthians. He says, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This weight of glory, the good things to come are holiness and glory. Where have we seen anything like this before? Philippians 4:8, where it mentions this list. And what is this list all about? Goodness. What are the good things to come? God, who is all good, has made a way to share his goodness, his glory, his holiness with you. Wow. That was good, Frank. The king has one more move. The king has one more move. When we'd exchanged, when we had exchanged what was the best for what was destroying us, Jesus was looking for the good things to come. So, how then do the good things come? How do good things come? How is it that God transfers his truth, his goodness, his honorableness, his justice, his purity? How does he take who he is and transfer it to us? Through suffering. You knew there was a catch, didn't you? Through suffering. The verses that the young men read earlier plus all of the ones that I've given you up here, I edited it all to leave out one part until now. Suffering. The verses that the young men read, chapter 5, chapter 8, read them. Read the whole thing from chapter 5 to chapter 8. It is an explanation of how God is giving us goodness. It's how He's giving us goodness. And what you're going to find out in the suffering, He'll end up wrapping things up to a close in chapter 8. He comes to this verse that many of us know, we memorized at some point, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know that is true. He works it for good for those who love Him, who are walking with Him, who are called to His purpose. How did He give us something good through suffering? If you go back to Hebrews 9, in Hebrews 10, he's summarizing what Jeremiah had been saying was going to happen, Isaiah said was going to happen, Ezekiel said was all the prophets. It finally says in 1 Peter, they kept on looking at these prophets, looked at these good things to come, and they thought, what is this all about? And then Jesus came. And everybody that was watching for God had a collective, oh, because they had no idea how God was going to do it. God Himself had said back in Genesis, the soul that sins, it must die. There's only one way out, and that as a pure, sinless one takes your place. And there's only one, Jesus. God Himself comes into the world, born as a baby, is raised, and then is revealed to be God. And He never did anything wrong. He was always true. He was always honorable. He was always morally excellent. He was always all of those things in Philippians 4:8. He was always that. And yet He was condemned to die on the cross. Let me ask you, was it good that the religious leaders of Jesus' day lied, broke their own law, and brought Him up to Pilate, and Pilate, breaking all Roman law, because he said, this man is not guilty of anything, and I should let him go. And he thought just washing his hands would deal with it. Was it good that the powers that be in Jerusalem in AD 30-something conspired together to kill an innocent man? Was it good? Did God make it good? Had He worked things together even before the foundation of the earth? When God decided in His own self to pour out His wrath on Jesus for our redemption, was that good? Yes. That doesn't excuse Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate. What they did was not good. But God, that's my favorite phrase in all the Bible. Isaiah, Romans, over and over. But God worked it, had planned it to where He would pour out His wrath on Him so He could give us goodness, holiness. So then, we follow the disciples along. They've gone to the top of this hill, and there they've seen Jesus, and they start talking and all of this, and He has told them before, but He tells them again, this journey with Me is not going to be easy. They're not going to like you. They're going to throw you in jail. They're going to kill you. They're going to run you out of town. Bad things are going to happen. And they are saying in their head, I would be saying in my head, I don't know what they said in their head, but I think it was something like this. What? And as Jesus ascends and they go out into ministry, it isn't long. Peter's up there preaching, And thousands of people are coming to faith. This is Acts chapter 2. And then in just another chapter or two, all of a sudden they find themselves, Peter and John, in jail. Was that good? Was it good? A couple of chapters later, we see James. It's several years later. First one with his head cut off, the first disciple. Was that good? We find Peter in the jail next. You know the story. Then the next couple of chapters, you find Stephen being killed because of the way, because of following Jesus. Was that good? By now you know the trick question. What they did was not good, but what God did was good. He worked it together. Even with Stephen, chapter 9, I think, or 8, 7 and 8 of Acts, it results in the disciples running away from Jerusalem and carrying the gospel everywhere they went. And so it starts to spread, so that when you get to the very last word in the book of Acts, it says the gospel spread, the last word unhindered, nothing stopping it. Was it good when Paul was thrown in prison so he would have time to write Philippians? It was an illegal jail sentence, but God made it good. God made it good. That is the pattern of God. How do good things come? He says there in chapter 5, he says, well, you know, and we know this is true with something like athletics or with finances or with our talent. You know, you have to work, no pain, no gain, that kind of stuff. Work hard, pump the weights, whatever. But it's also true in holiness and goodness and greatness. God says, I'm going to put you through the ringer so that you can come out beautiful. Jennifer was right. Depends on where your view is, what you're looking at. Our view of what is good needs to get bigger than how comfortable we are today. God's view of good is bigger than that. Much bigger. Paul has no regrets of being beaten up and thrown in jail. And eventually, his head came off. He has no regrets. Because it accomplished a big, big good. And thousands and millions of people all over the world have an opportunity to have God's grace and goodness and his holiness in their lives because of what happened to them. Him. So that makes me think of David Brainerd. Anybody ever heard of David Brainerd? David Brainerd was a young man, wanted to go into the ministry back in the 1800s, early 1800s. And he was in Yale, enrolled in Yale, and he made the mistake of saying something like he thought one of his teachers didn't have a lot of the grace of God in him. Have any of you students ever said anything like that about your teachers? I don't think there's much grace of God in that person. Well, he got kicked out of Yale for that. And so then he went off and he just started studying and decided that missionary work was the best thing for him since he didn't fit into polite society. And God used him to start Princeton and Dartmouth. But as he went out to witness and share the gospel with Indians, Native Americans in that day, hundreds came to faith over time, but it was a long, hard battle. And the whole time he was coughing up blood because he had tuberculosis and he was very sick. And many times he got lost in the woods. And many times he slept out in the rain. And many times it was just not good, but he kept a journal. And he kept a journal about it, talking about the highs and the lows, but he kept his face on God, and he said, I'm going to do this in God's power. I need to read the journal. Jonathan Edwards, about 50 years later, a preacher in the Great Awakening, 60 years later, he got a hold of the journal which had not been published. It was not known before. And he edited it and he printed it and he put it out there and he said, look at this, guys. And what David Brainerd went through, he died at the age of 29, by the way. What he went through in that short period of time became a manual for people who wanted to walk with God in tough places for the next several hundred years. You might recognize a few of these names. William Carey of India, who carried the gospel there. He's the one who started the missionary movement that said, guys, we need to take the gospel out. And then he went to India and he had a very, very rough time. In his luggage, he had several books. One, The Journal of David Brainerd. The next one, Henry Martin, he went to Persia. He's the one who brought the gospel to the Persian language of that day, 18th century, so that they could know the word of God. David Livingstone, you might know who he is, who created a pathway. He was an explorer. But why was any explorer in Africa? Because he wanted to make a map, because he wanted to make a road, as he said, for God to go. So that missionaries, he was a doctor, a missionary already, but he decided the best thing he could do was explore so that missionaries who followed after him would know where these places were. And in his luggage, he had this journal of David Brainerd. And then you might know Jim Elliot in Ecuador, who went down with a copy of David Brainerd's book in his luggage and went, and you know the story, perhaps seen the movie, killed by the natives, along with several of his friends, of other missionaries. And as a result, there was a revival among the natives in Ecuador. Long story short. Was it good? Was it good that those natives killed him? No. But is God good? Yes. And did God take somebody, what was bad, and make it for good? Yes. How does he give us good things? Sometimes not in the way we want. But what Jesus did on the cross in his suffering made it possible for us to share in the holiness of God. And what he does in us, even those times that are tough, he makes it possible. He makes it possible when we keep our eyes on him that it shapes us into who he is. Therefore, if you would experience joy, you must choose to look away to the good. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? Look away to the good. I had said several weeks ago that the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to get our attention to look away from what is destroying us and to look at what will give us life. Every time the Holy Spirit makes a big stir, it's so that you will look somewhere else from where you're looking. So then I went to our Colorado Baptist Convention in Pagosa Springs, and somebody stole my notes and preached. This happens to me all the time. How did they know I said that? No, he was preaching. This man was preaching. Great sermon. And he said, when you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, that word fixing means look away. That's what it means. I didn't believe him, so I came home and I looked it up. And you know what it means? Look away. That's what it means. When you read in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, these good things, the anticipation of these good things coming, knowing that Jesus was willing to go to the cross. Chapter 10, it says, the law was just an anticipation of these good things to come. These good things that are coming. And how did they come? Not because we kept the law, but because Jesus kept the law. And so when you come to chapter 12 and you say, how is it that Jesus did all of this? It's because he looked away from what would have been comfortable in his day, fixing his eyes on the joy set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus that made him stay on the cross to the very end? Goodness that he was going to give to us. That's what it says in the same chapter, verse 10, where it says, so that he could share his holiness with us. So then, therefore, in chapter 11, it says there's a whole list of people, this whole list of people that thought it was more important to look on the big picture of what God was doing and go through all of these things they went through. And then in chapter 12, it says, you guys then, look away from all this stuff you're worried about. I know you got to pay attention, pay your bills, all that. I know. But look at him. Look at him. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, there's all this sin, all these gods that you've sold yourself to. Look away from them. Fix your eyes on him. And guess what the result is? You find yourself able to obey because you've agreed that God is good and you want more of him. You agree with the psalmist who says, I have no good besides you. That's it. If that is a question in our minds, if you still think there's something better than God, you'll have an awful hard time pursuing Jesus. But when you come to the conclusion, no, there's nothing better, you'll learn to walk, you'll learn to obey, and you'll explore, you'll discover and be surprised by joy. And you'll want more of it. You'll want more of it. Let's pray. Lord, help fill us with an assurance that you are good, an affirmation that you are good, that even those things that we struggle with, that's good. I mean, it's not good, but you're good. You're going to work it through. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for fixing your eyes on the joy of giving us your holiness. So you stayed in place until you could say, it is finished. It is finished. Thank you. We agree with the psalmist. We have no good apart from you. Remind us daily that that's true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.